The first verse of Genesis says that God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And there you have a fact that is the greatest fact observable to man by his natural powers, linked up and tied with the greatest fact made known by revelation. The greatest fact observable to man, of course, is the universe around him. Nothing greater, nothing more marvelous to entrance us and intrigue us than the exploration of this amazing universe. But the greatest fact that revelation makes known is the being and character of this magnificent being who is behind the universe, God himself. And here in this book we have the self-disclosure of God, God telling us what he's like. Thus, at the very beginning of the Bible, you have the recognition of the two great sources of human knowledge. First, there's natural investigation, science, as we call it, where we discover things by use of the five senses given unto us, taste, touch, hearing, sight, smell, and so forth. And then there is the source of knowledge called revelation. That is truth we could never find by the five senses. Therefore, truth that is not given to us or incorporated for us in most of the libraries and great universities and institutions of our land, but discovered by a mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. That's revelation. And both of them are from God. Therefore, both are a means of knowing something about God, and therefore a means of knowing something about man. As we go into this book, we will discover that God and man are intimately linked together. That when you want to know what man is like, you must discover what God is like, because man is made in the image of God. And if you want to discover what God is like, you must know something about what man is like. But there's a very important order of sequence in the discovery of that truth. And it's found in the fact that when man loses God, he loses himself. This has been true all through the history of the world. When for one reason or another, the knowledge of God has been obscured or hidden to man, he also does not know himself and is unable to discover what he himself is like. That's why science needs to know revelation, just as revelation needs to know science. And I think we must recognize that from the very beginning here. Nature is designed to teach us certain facts about the power and the wisdom of God. Revelation is designed to lead us to that very God by means of the great process of redemption. Some years ago, I was involved in a series of home Bible classes, where we had a very interesting young man attending, among others who were coming from various walks of life, many of whom were not Christians at all. And this young man in particular came very regularly to the class. We were studying the book of Genesis, as a matter of fact, and he kept asking all kinds of questions about it. At first I didn't know who he was, and then I discovered that he was the young man who was in charge of operating the linear accelerator at Stanford University, the atom smasher out there. Since those days, they've built a much larger one, a 2-mile linear accelerator that is the largest in the world. But at that time, he was operating the predecessor of that. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a very astute young man. And one day, as we talked together and we were investigating what the Bible said about the universe and about man himself, he opened up his heart to the God that's revealed in this scripture and became a Christian. And later on, he wrote his testimony out. He's now the professor of nuclear physics at Texas A&M University. His name is Jack McIntyre. And this is part of what he said. I quote it because it so interestingly combines these two realms of knowledge. He speaks of attending the class and doubting certain things. Then he says, "Then my eyes were opened. I began to attend a home Bible class where the Bible was studied in the same critical manner that I was accustomed to in my daily work in physics. The class assumed the Bible to be consistent and understandable, just as the scientist considers nature to be consistent and understandable. We wrestled with portions that were difficult to understand or to reconcile with other parts of the Bible, and compared them carefully with other pertinent Bible passages. We considered a scriptural difficulty a challenge to the understanding and an opportunity to modify our present incomplete ideas, rather than evidence that the Bible was in error. This approach to studying the Bible closely parallels the scientist's attitude toward nature. He expects, even welcomes, difficulties, and finds persevering study rewarded by deeper understanding. In brief, a person should investigate God's Word, the Bible, with the same methods, even excitement, that he would use in investigating his handiwork, the physical world around us. Now, I think this will help us in resolving certain problems that many have with the book of Genesis as supposedly in conflict with the findings of science. We have to remember that both scientists and biblicists, or biblical students, are continually proposing theories to explain and apply the facts that they discover. And in both cases, some theories will prove to be true, as the whole realm of facts are discovered and brought to light. Others will prove to be partially true, needing to be understood further and completed. And some will prove to be utterly false. Now, this is true in the realm of science, and it is true in the realm of biblical study. Don't accept every theory of the Bible as being gospel fact, because it isn't. And neither should we accept every theory of science as being necessarily true until it has been clearly demonstrated to be by the facts. I think evolution is a theory of that nature in the field of science. Evolution is a guess about how things started. And it's clear that there are many things about it that are true. There's development traced and unusual relationships that are tied together, and much that I think needs to be clarified and understood more fully. But on the other hand, there are ideas and so-called truth about the scriptures and theories about it that need to be examined. Just as an example, in the passage we've come to now, the second verse of Genesis 1, you have an interesting Bible theory that comes in here. The verse says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." Now, certain Bible students reading this have come up with a theory that there is a tremendous cataclysm has come in between verse 1, which states God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth, and verse 2, that says the earth was without form and void. What they think happened was that at the time of the fall of Satan, the great angel of light, that God evidently gave authority over the earth and perhaps other planets and parts of the universe as well, that when he fell and rebelled against God, the physical universe suffered as a result, fell into a catastrophe, a cataclysm, and became, as this verse suggests, without form and void. And that the record of chapter 1 is simply the record of God calling back into order out of the chaos of that first cataclysm and reconstructing a new universe. And that this is what we have now. Now, that's just a theory. It's an attempt to kill two birds with one stone. It's an attempt to explain the signs of evil in the primitive world that science reveals in the fossil record, for instance, such as the existence of animals that died by violent death. And at the same time, it's an attempt to account for the long geologic ages that geologists tell us the Earth has gone through. The advantage, of course, is that it provides a very convenient cosmic garbage dump, where any problem that comes up between science and scripture can be conveniently dumped into the gap and lost to sight, and then we can go on from there. It really doesn't grip and face the problems, in other words. Personally, though I once held it myself, I don't think it's supported enough by the Scriptures to warrant it. And I think we need to look at some other things. But the point I want to make is that if we insist that science has not proved such a theory as the theory of evolution, we need also to insist that some of these biblical theories are not proved either, and hold them in suspended judgment. All we know from this great verse, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water. All we know from that is that this planet began as an earth covered by an uninterrupted ocean wrapped in darkness. That's what the verse says, and amazingly enough, that's what science says too. No conflict at all there. But Revelation adds a key factor here, which oftentimes science overlooks. That is these words: the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Now, when you have the reference here to moving, you have the implication of purpose in view. God was not static in creating. He was moving. He had an object, a destination in view. He was going somewhere. He intended to bring about a certain conclusion or an end. And that, therefore, is what this verse reflects, that he's moving to accomplish it. And that basic key is the explanation for all the change and all the events of history. God is still moving. He's moving toward the goal he has predetermined shall be brought about. And when you get to the New Testament, you find a great deal of reference to this fact. In the book of Ephesians, for instance, we read how Christ will come again to restore all things and to bring all things in heaven and earth into harmony one with another. And it's to that great far-off divine event that God is moving in history. And here's the beginning of it in this verse here. But you see, you can never detect purpose through science. This is the clear limitation of the field of science and the scientific method, and one reason why we must never expect science to answer all the questions that we have about ourselves and about life. You can't detect purpose and ultimate meaning by studying rocks and fossils and sand and stars. It doesn't tell you why things were made, only some suggestions on how they came into being. The great question of why always remains for revelation to answer. That's why science cannot explain life by observation alone. It's like trying to discover love with a steam shovel, or intelligence through a telescope. We're watching Mars and the other planets now, and they're subjected to infinite scrutiny, but you can't see purpose that way. You can only see what is there. You remember when the Russians first put cosmonauts out in space? Gagarin, one of them, remember, boastfully said that he went out there into space and he couldn't find God anywhere. Well, that's understandable. You don't find God that way by looking at the things that he made. Someone said that if he had stepped outside of his space vessel without a suit on, he'd have found him. And that's probably true. But the purpose of God is revealed not in the things he made, but in the direction these events take. What is that direction? As you look at this passage, you can see it's from nothing to something. It's from formlessness to form. It proceeds from chaos to order, from darkness to light. That's the direction God's moving. Not south, not north, not east, nor west, but from nothing into something, from formlessness into form. Now, according to this account, the first step was to form light. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, day one. A most profound account. The first step is the formation of light. And we know today that it's absolutely essential to have light before you can have life. No, there's no mention yet here of where this light comes from. Some have suggested that perhaps it may even have come from God himself. After all, the Bible records all the way through it a strange source of light which is not linked with the sun or the moon or the stars or any of the other usual light bearers of earth. It's what's called in the Hebrew the Shekinah, the light cloud which followed the Israelites through the desert, appears again in the temple in Ezekiel. It came down again in Solomon's temple when the temple was dedicated, and will be seen again before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The sign of the Son of Man seen in the heavens is a cloud of light. And that may be the explanation of where light comes from here. We'll look at more at that as we come into it. But the point is not to explain how things happened here, but why. That's what we want to stress and remember all the way through. And what we're told about this is that when God saw the light, he called it good. And that gives us a hint as to why light comes. Light is good. And good always means like God. God is good, and anything like God is good. Anything unlike God is evil. So if light is good, it's identified with God. This is what he teaches us here. And we learn from the development of this theme in Scripture later on that this is what Scripture everywhere teaches. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It doesn't say light is God. That's idolatry. God is light. And in other words, there's a very careful tie suggested here between light and life. Remember how we see this in John's Gospel about Jesus. It says, he was the light of the world, and the light was the life of men. Light is life. God is light, and God is life. And we can't penetrate that mystery very far, but one thing is evident here, and this is what I want to get at. Truth comes to us because we're men, made in a threefold way, body, soul, and spirit. Truth always comes to us at threefold levels. And it's true at every one of those levels. I think we make a great mistake in trying to say that there's only one level at which you see truth. That is, it's the physical level, usually. And we say things are either true or false because they're true on this one level. But actually, truth hits us at three levels. Let me illustrate. First, here in the case of light, there's such a thing as physical light. Actually, of course, this program is able to go on because there is light streaming in here. We don't know quite what causes it. It originates in the atom. The scientists tell us as the electrons dance up and down between the various energy levels within the atom, light is emitted. It's a mystery. We don't know why or how. But nevertheless, it comes. And that's physical light. We can refer to light in that way. The light of the sun, the light of the moon, the light of the lamp bulb, whatever it may be. But you know also that light is referred to and used as psychological truth. Truth on the level of the psyche. It's a metaphor for truth or knowledge. Somebody says, I don't have much light on this subject. Or could you cast some light on this for me? What do they mean? Turn on a lamp? No, they mean tell me what it means. It's a metaphor for understanding or knowledge. And then, of course, it comes at the spiritual level. God is light. We've already looked at that. It's the nature and character of God himself. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. By that means, he means that he is able to open the understanding of men and bring them in. Now, on the physical level here, what does this mean? That God made light and separated it into day and night. Well, first of all, it means he started the process of rotation of the earth. It's the rotation of the earth that brings about the alternating periods of light and darkness. And so on that level, we learn here that God began this strange, mysterious function of rotation. Nobody knows why it started or even what makes it go. Scientists have long been intrigued by what they call the angular momentum of certain bodies and the retrograde motion of certain of the planets. Most of them rotate in one direction. A couple of them get mixed up and rotate in the other direction. But one universal law is very clear. That is, when two bodies approach each other, there is something built into them that makes them begin to rotate around each other. That's the physical level. On the psychological level, that same truth explains what we have noted, and many have noted, to be the cycles of history. Why is it that we go through alternating periods of so-called light and darkness? We refer to the Dark Ages. And then came the light of the Renaissance and the Reformation. And then that in turn is followed by a darkness and light again throughout the record of history. Why is it? It's because the same truth on the level of the physical is true on the level of the psychological. And when two beings get together, beings of the same nature, such as man, they begin to rotate. And they come into alternating periods of light and darkness. This is what we're trying to demonstrate throughout this chapter, that physical truth illustrates spiritual. Well, then, what is the spiritual level of truth here? The great thing God wants us to understand is that in this life and in this world, there are two forces, good and evil, light and day, darkness and light. And that we must understand these two forces. They're not dual, they're not equal. All light comes ultimately from God himself. And in him, John says, is no darkness at all. But from man's point of view, they seem to be in conflict one with another. And yet there they are, light and darkness, good and evil. Now, it seems to me that this is one of the fundamental facts that men are forgetting today. They're forgetting that some things are good and some things are evil. There are absolutes in this realm of the psyche and of the realm of the spirit as there are absolutes in the realm of the physical world. And that's what Scripture wants us to learn from this. So day two teaches us another simple fact, yet profound, that will govern everything about us. Some things are good, some things are bad, and it's the business of man to find out which. That which is good relates to God, that which is unlike God is bad.